If you've got your Bibles this morning, find your places in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, we're going to be looking in chapter 2 this morning, kind of finishing up our Christmas series, if you will. We looked at the shepherds, we looked at their response to the birth of Christ as the poor, as it were. We looked at Simeon, I believe it was last week, and saw how the prayerful, as it were, responded to the Lord Jesus in his birth some 30, 40 days later. And now we look at Herod, and a very familiar passage of Scripture, and how he will respond, along with the wise men and others, to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've entitled the service this morning, the sermon, Heart Surgery. Because as I think about it, this morning, you're on the way to church. Many of you probably hop in your car, or your truck, or whatever you rode. I don't think maybe you rode bicycles or anything today, but you hopped in your vehicle of choice, and you begin to make your way to church. If I had to take a wild guess, you probably took one device in your car for granted, and that's your dashboard. Unless a patrolman drives by, or unless your hood begins to have smoke rolling out from under it, most of us take very little care to look at the dashboard in our vehicle, don't we? You always know when somebody else is speeding, but not when you are, right? And you just know it without even looking at your dashboard. You say, idiots flying down the road. He's going to get somebody killed. And really, you're probably going fast too. But none of us look at it. But if you look at your dashboard, unless you're in my truck, because in my truck, she's kind of broke, all right? So, like, at this point, you don't know really how fast you're going sometimes. You really don't know what your mileage is anymore. You don't know much about the gauges because they just kind of flop around. So ignore my dashboard. But if you're high-dollar vehicles that you're driving, as you look at your dashboard, what you'll find out is it'll tell you how much oil pressure there is. It might tell you, you know, how full your gas tank is. It'll tell you how fast you're going. It might even tell you how hot your engine is. But all of those things are important because what they do is they begin to signify the condition of your vehicle. Now, in this room today, none of you, as I can see, have dashboards on your bodies. But the Bible uses a different term to judge your spiritual condition. It talks about the heart. The Bible describes the heart throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament, as that which God uses to sort of tell what a man's made of. The heart, as described by some, would be this term that's used for the most authentic person. And we talk about, I love somebody with all my heart. Well, hopefully you don't mean that beating, bloody, pumping thing. That's kind of awkward, isn't it? Here you go, baby, I love you with my heart. But it means there's something about us, the authentic man inside of us, this thing that makes us up, that sort of describes us. It has maybe lots of ways to look at it, but we all kind of know what it is. The heart, one is said, one pastor put it this way, it's from the heart that we have our desires that come out. It's from our heart that we will deliberate matters, right? We'll make them matters of the heart. We'll think over things. Mary, for example, treasured all those things where? In her heart, right? She thought about them in her heart. It's from our heart that we'll make decisions. Sometimes we make decisions, not based on logic, but based on the heart, right? The heart will lead us sometimes in the wrong way. And so we know what the heart is, but the heart in that sense, apart from the physical side of us, the heart is that which God can use to show us who we really are. It shows the condition of our soul. It begins to really tell us, and what a time of the year to consider it on the first day of a new year. To ask yourself, if God were to come in as a divine surgeon and begin to reveal, as it were, your heart, what would it show you about how you have or how you are currently responding to the Lord Jesus Christ? Herod responds, no surprise to anyone in the room that's ever been around the Bible or a church, he responds with a hardened heart. Herod looks at the birth of Christ as a threat to his power. He looks to him as one who is going to take away from him something. And so Herod's heart is hardened, much like Pharaoh in the Old Testament would be. And he hardens his heart towards the Lord. You know what happens sometimes, though, is that our heart is hardened, but it happens over a period of time. The Old Testament talks about our heart being callous. It's the idea that there will be those who might even come to a church service on any given Sunday and ignore and ignore and push aside and reject the things of God. They might be present, but all the while, their heart's being calloused, desensitized to the things of God. And so let's not be judgmental and say this is only for the Herods of the world. There may be some of you today who would say, honestly, if I were to be honest between me and God on January the 1st, 2017, my heart has been a little hardened towards God. Maybe you're bitter. Maybe you're shaking your fist at Him. Maybe something's been taken from you that you're upset about and you don't understand. And for whatever reason, you began to harden your heart. But this morning's a great day to evaluate the condition of our heart. As we look at Herod, what I find is that often, as I look at his heart, if I'm not careful, I'll see the very same things in my own heart that we see in Herod. Now, most of us would say, oh, I would never say that. I mean, he was an absolutely wicked man, a ruthless ruler. I don't want to be like him at all, but many of us, as we go through the message today, if we're honest, would say, sometimes I'm more like Herod than I am like Jesus. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 begins to say it this way. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said, well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Let's stop right there for a moment. What I want you to notice, first of all, as we ponder into Herod's heart, is that the human heart can be desperately prideful. It can be desperately prideful. Many of us would, at one time in our life, realize how prideful we've been with our own heart, thinking we're something that we're not, living a hypocritical lifestyle, believing that we have more power than we really have, being proud of our accomplishments and ignoring the fact that those things came from the Lord Jesus himself to give us the abilities to do them. And so pride is something that's very common to us as humans. We look at someone like Herod and we say it's one of these things that's over the top. But it's still true of us today if we're not careful as we ponder our hearts this morning. How have we responded to the birth of Christ? If you look back in the text in verse 1, it says Jesus was born in Bethlehem, much as we have already been talking about in the gospel account from Luke. And it was done, though, during the days of Herod the king, which helps us historically to understand when Jesus was born. We know that Herod ruled there in the land of Judah. He ruled during a period of time from 37 to 4 B.C., and so he had this long tenure, a long reign that was there. He actually ruled other regions and such as that. But later on, Herod the Great we're looking at here would rule for some 32 years in this area, in this region, before his death. Now, there's many Herods mentioned in the Bible, and you'll see them as you read the pages, and it can get a little confusing. But this guy, he was the grand poopah, if you will. I mean, he was the granddaddy of them all, literally. And this is Herod the Great, who was a ruthless man. This is a man who is bloodthirsty in all senses of the term. But at the same time, Herod was a guy who was an excellent statesman, a wonderful politician. Boy, he had a silver tongue, if you will, a golden tongue. He could say the right things at the right time. Through his clever maneuvers and through his numerous marriages, some 9 women he was married to in his lifetime, he was able to manipulate and acquire a vast swath of land. As a matter of fact, Herod is remembered because of his great architectural accomplishments. Pretty good taste, if you ask me. I mean, the guy built bridges. He built fortresses. He had all kinds of aqueducts built there during that period of time. He really built up the infrastructure, and so people kind of were like, well, it's not all bad. And he did those things. Herod is also remembered as being the one who would build one of the most glorious temples of the Jews that ever existed. Some places in the temple, he had acquired marble slabs, some 30 foot long, solid slabs of marble that he would establish around the walls of the temple court. There in the temple court, some 35 acres of land, a huge, huge complex. It was Herod who did this. Why? Trying to appease the Jews, right? He was one of those guys who was kind of knew how to play the politics of it all. The Jews hated the guy, absolutely hated the guy, for a couple of reasons. Number one, because nobody likes anybody that hangs out with Romans, especially if you're a Jew. If the Romans are occupying your land, you're not digging Romans, right? And so there'll be a Roman ruler in the land, nobody likes Herod. But not only that, they didn't like him because he was a mixed breed, if you will. He wasn't a true Jew. He was kind of a half-Jew and a half-Edomite. And so there he was, an Idumean, and they said, we don't like him. He's not full-blooded like us. And so, but he worshipped as a Jew, and he tried to do things that the Jews would do, and they just resisted it. They resented the guy. They hated him. And it was during this time of Herod that Jesus was born. It was during his reign that the Lord Jesus Christ himself finds himself there in a baby wrapped in a manger and swaddled clothes and such as that. It was during the reign of this guy, this same guy, near the end of his reign, really in the time frame in which Jesus comes to the scene. has absolutely lost his mind. He's mentally unstable. He's physically sick. He goes so far as to the one wife that he actually loved out of all of them, he had her murdered. And then he murdered not only her, but he murdered two of their sons. And then he murdered her grandfather. And then he murdered his mother-in-law. And then he murdered his brother-in-law because he was afraid that all of them might try to take his power from him. This is how mentally unstable this man was. And that's why the Bible says these words in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. And the wise men come and they said, hey, who is this one and where is he at that's been born king of the Jews? And the Bible says, we've seen his star and we've come to worship him. And when Herod heard this, he was troubled. And what does it say? And all of Jerusalem with him. Because the people there in Jerusalem said, oh no, now he's going to go on another rampage. This man's already paranoid. This man's already crazy. This man's already prideful. What's he going to do next? The word for trouble there means to stir up turmoil or to be disturbed. In other words, the people were just nervous, wondering what's coming next. Think about what the text is saying. It says the one who was lying in the manger was born king of the Jews. He didn't become the king. He was born that way. He would be the literal king of the Jews. Herod bore the title king of the Jews. Now, if you're a king, you don't want anybody taking your title away. And so Herod was a prideful man in his heart as he pursues through this story, begins to reveal itself as being absolutely, desperately prideful. He was threatened that there would be one who would come and take his power away. The Bible describes these men who come to him as wise men, the magi, you may have referred to them before. We get our root word magician from. They were astrologers, astronomers, if you will. They were looking under the stars. We really don't know how many there were. We assume there were at least several. Many will assume three or more. Probably more likely might have been in the dozens for all I know. The point is there were numerous men. They had gathered together to come to bring gifts to this newborn king. Likely, if you're like many of those in that day, you wouldn't have traveled hundreds of miles, taking literally months to do it by yourself, two or three men on a camel. Okay? They probably had an entourage with them. And when they come into town, these men were from the east. These men were from another location. These were men who had studied history. These were men who were intellectual men, scholarly men, wealthy men, apparently, and men of influence, so much so that they get a seat with the king. I don't know about you, but I can't just walk into the White House and get a conference with the guy that I want to, right? You don't just walk into Jerusalem and just talk to Herod unless you have some power behind you. You have some authority. And these men, for some reason, in some way, demonstrated that they were significant, and he has a conversation with them, the Bible says. And so these men come bearing their gifts. They come to worship the Lord. You see, Herod is the first one in the text that opposes the Lord Jesus. He doesn't want him alive. As a matter of fact, you know the story. He tries to destroy him. But not only that, but look at what happens. When the wise men ask the question, where is he at? Herod goes, well, I don't have a clue. I mean, he's a good Jew, right? He has no idea. He hadn't read the scriptures in a long time. And so Herod says, I don't know where the Messiah is going to be born, this king you're talking about. So what does he do? He calls in the chief priests and the scribes and begins to ask them. He says, guys, what are they talking about? And look at what the text says in verse 5. And they said, oh yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 6 miles from Jerusalem. Now, in these men that are before Herod, you're looking at the two significant groups of people in the land that day. The chief priests, the religious leaders of worship, and the scribes. The lawyers of the day, the men who knew the Word of God front to back. Not only the Bible, not only the Old Testament scrolls, but they knew all the additional laws that had been written. They knew everything the rabbis had ever said. These men were the guys who studied the commentaries of what the law said. They knew all those things. You've got two groups of intellectuals who know exactly where the Messiah is going to be born, who understand exactly the consequences of what the Scripture is saying. They've got their face in the Word of God, and they missed the point. They're 6 miles away from them. They should have been the ones running to worship King Jesus. But it takes a group of Gentile men, months of travel, hundreds of miles away, riding in, looking a little different than everybody else in Jerusalem, to ask the question, where's the king at? We've come to worship him. You see, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, these religious leaders, they rejected Christ. Herod rejected Christ. But even in this scene of the story, this first picture, if you will, you see that God is determined that his son would be the savior of the world, not just the Jews. And these Gentile men who had come were wise enough to seek out and follow this supernatural star they had seen in the east and were willing to follow it. And I'm amazed by the fact that God once again even used nature. to bring people to worship his son. God said, I can make the stars. I'm going to make a star like you've never seen. I'm going to make it do what a star doesn't normally do. And I'm going to lead these men exactly to the birthplace of my son. The Bible says Herod's heart, though, was exceptionally, desperately, wickedly prideful. Well, if we're not careful, ours will be too. And maybe you're like Herod today, and you say, well, I understand Jesus is real, and I understand Jesus was born, and I understand what this story is all about, but to be honest with you, I don't want Jesus telling me what to do. And neither did Herod. And the pride of his heart began to shade his vision. Go in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 2, and we'll pick up the second point. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when they had found him, he said, when you found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Apparently, when they leave the palace that day, the star reappears. It apparently stopped shining as it once had. And that's why they get so excited again. They thought they had lost the tracking star. And all of a sudden, it reappears, and they're exceeding with joy. And the Bible says they take off, and it begins to physically lead them to where the child was. And verse 11 says, and when they had come into the house. Now, at this point, remember, Jesus is no longer in a manger. He's no longer in a stable, if you will. He's in a home. He's now a little bit older. The word for child there refers to a child who's a little bit more of a toddler. He may be even up to a year, year and a half old at this point. These men have been traveling for a while following the star. Some of y'all, you know, it's hard to even get up from the church on a Sunday morning. Imagine getting on a camel that stinks and riding across the countryside to go find baby Jesus. Let's be honest, okay? It could be worse. And so these men have been traveling for a year, year and a half to come and worship the king. And now they find him in the house, and Joseph and Mary apparently found him a place to stay, this little more permanent structure. Since they saw the young child with Mary, the mother, they fell down and they worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. I mean, that sounds like a wonderful gift to bring to a little baby, right? You know, nowadays we get a little rattlers and pacifiers and diapers. But, you know, hey, these guys are astrologers. They're doing the best they can, all right? You know, a little baby doesn't want to play with a bar golf, you know? And so they bring him several gifts. We don't know how much they brought. We don't know how many box loads of it they did. I mean, I love the Christmas story scenes. We see the musicals we do and such as that. But we don't know what they really brought him. We know they brought him a significant amount of it. And here we see these men bringing these gifts. This is where we get the three wise men from, the three gifts, that kind of thing. We don't really know. The point is, these men had come and brought gifts to worship the king. Now, you can only imagine, Mary and Joseph, now a year or so into this thing, Joseph's got to be thinking, how many weird guys are going to come to the house and worship my baby? You know what I mean? He's already seen shepherds. He's already talked to angels. Now he sees some crazy dudes coming up with some Persian turbans on. He doesn't know what's going on. And yet again, these men begin to share their story. Can you imagine the conversation in the house as these wise men come in? They fall down at the feet of the baby, and the little toddler's sitting there. And, you know, it's an amazing scene. And then they begin to swap stories about, why are you here? And why is this star shining so bright over top of my house? And what's going on? And Joseph begins to realize the supernatural hand of God. Once again, in the birth of his son. You see, Herod's heart was prideful, but secondly, what we notice here in the text is that Herod's heart was desperately deceptive. He said, you guys go and worship him. When you find out where he's at, let me know. I want to come worship him too. Wink, wink, hand behind his back, fingers crossed. I really want to come kill him. Tell me where he's at. His heart was desperately deceptive. But here's what's weird about Herod's heart to me, that's really similar to us, is that Herod thought he could fool these other men, which apparently he did. Because the wise men, the Bible says, likely would have went back had God not told them to go home another way. They didn't know any different. They said, okay, sure, we find him. We'll come back and let you know. He thought he had fooled others. He really had fooled himself into thinking he was going to do the right thing. But the one person he didn't fool was God. You see, sometimes we'll come to church and we'll say, I want to come and worship him. But our heart's far from him. Our thoughts are far from him. Our lifestyle is far from him. We're far away from worship, but we've deceived other people because we dress right, and we took the right Bible, and we say the right words, and all those kind of things. But the reality is, you might fool others, and you might even fool yourself into dressing yourself up enough to fool your own self. But you're not fooling God. You see, genuine worship is something of the heart that's a matter of integrity and honesty. It's a matter of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And yet Herod says, I want to go worship him. He wanted to destroy Jesus. What is it doing? What does this do? Remember what Simeon said at the end of that passage? He looks to Mary and he says, the sword's going to pierce your heart. But he said, this child will reveal the thoughts and the hearts of many. You know what this little baby's doing? It's showing us exactly what Herod is made of. You know what happens when you get close to Jesus? He's going to show you exactly what you're made of. And as we get close to Herod, we begin to see a prideful man. We begin to see a deceptive man. But then we see the worship event that takes place with these wise men. Verse 11 continues on. They fell down and worshiped. They present their gifts to him. And then they were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. And they departed to their own country. Another way. The gifts they brought to Jesus were significant, I believe. Their bringing the gift of gold would be a gift fit for royalty, proving the fact he really was the king of the Jews. They brought him the gift of frankincense, which would have been a perfume, an oil, if you will. The book in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers and other places tell us that it was used in the worship of Israel, and it pointed to his divinity. Frankincense would have been something used in an act of worship and a wonderful gift to give a king who was born as God the Son. And then finally it says they gave him the gift of myrrh. Myrrh you're familiar with because it was often used in preparing bodies for burial. Now whether these men really knew this or not, or whether they were fully aware of all the consequences of these symbols, here's exactly what the Bible is teaching us, is that if gold points to his royalty, frankincense points to his divinity, it would be myrrh that pointed to his humanity. That the baby that was born to die. And unbeknownst to them, maybe even, they're presenting a gift, one of the first gifts, preparing him for his burial. Preparing him for the fact that he would die for the sins of men. The fact that Herod is attempting to destroy him is ironic because the very one he's trying to destroy is the one who had come to set even a man like Herod free. And yet even here, God says, I have my hand in this story. Thirdly, we see that not only is Herod's heart deceptive and prideful, but as we already know, it's desperately wicked. The Bible says in verse 13, now they had departed, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, hey, you need to get your family and take them to Egypt. There's a quote given here in verse 15. Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I called my son. And so Joseph, being a man of obedience and following the Lord, takes the child and family and runs off to Egypt, and it would later come back once Herod was dead. And once again, God was protecting the child. But not only was God protecting the young child, God was fulfilling the word of God and fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture. In the Old Testament, you remember the people of Israel brought out of Egypt as God liberated them from their bondage. And yet here we see symbolically the Lord Jesus Christ as a young child coming back from Egypt. And out of Egypt, God would call out his son, the one who would deliver not just the people of Israel, but would deliver all of the world who would believe in him. Verse 16 says, when Herod saw he was deceived, boy, can you imagine how bad he got? He says he was deceived and was exceedingly angry. That's an understatement. And it says he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Herod's heart was revealed to be exceptionally, desperately rotten and wicked. These men apparently had told him how long they had been traveling, how long they had seen the star. And so just for good measure, Herod says, well, that's all right. At least within the last 2 years, if there's been a child born in Bethlehem or the surrounding area, in the last 2 years, a male child had been killed. Historians tell us there was a particular group of men in Herod's army that he asked to do this because even some of the men in his own army didn't have the guts to do it. There was a group of mercenaries that Herod would call upon to actually carry out this vile act. And to put this in perspective, the population of Bethlehem at this time probably allowed for maybe 15 to 20 children to die during this event. You're not talking about hundreds or thousands, but still, one would be more than enough. But some 15 or 20 young male children would die because of the wicked heart of Herod. His heart was deceptive and prideful, but it was also wicked. What would drive a man to do such things? I would warn you today, because I've looked at this story, been studying it, preparing for this for several weeks. And I see a downward spiral of the human heart. We see the pride and the deception, and it eventually leads us all the way down to the depth of our depravity and our wickedness. And but for the grace of God, you would do the same thing. Left to your own demise, left to leading your life your own way, you would do the absolutely most wretched, most wicked thing possible were it not for the grace of God in your life. The Bible says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Oh, we think we can control it. We think we can manage it, but we can't apart from the grace of God. And what scares me more than anything is that my heart sometimes looks a whole lot more like Herod than it ought to. And one of the reasons this story is in the book is not just to condemn Herod because Herod did that to his own self, but it's to remind us that as we come to worship the King, we ought to examine our heart. You see, from a physical perspective, the condition of my heart is a critical measure of my health. Pretty much the heart's not working, it doesn't really much else matter. It's a critical measure of my health. And let's be honest, all of us know there are certain things we can do to improve our heart. Maybe it's a change of our diet. Maybe it's a little less stress at work. Maybe it's an exercise plan. Maybe you pop a few pills to help you along the way. There's certain things we can do. We know this, that will improve our heart, make us a little bit healthier, if you will. But nothing we can do can guarantee us how long we're going to live. Nothing. Doesn't matter. You can take all the pills you want. You can eat as clean as you want. You can run all the marathons you want. You can be in the most physical fit health you want to be. But none of us can be guaranteed how long we'll live. If I were to have before us today a world famous cardiologist, and I would just sit him up here on the pulpit and begin to ask him questions about the heart and the condition of the heart, he would be present and could answer our questions, but he could make even recommendations to improve our heart, but he would never in wisdom advise me and say to me how long he could guarantee I would live. He'd be wise enough to know that that kind of knowledge is not in his control. Now, from a spiritual perspective, let me say this. The condition of your heart matters towards God. It has an eternal purpose. And let me add to that, that God is not attempting this morning to improve your heart like a doctor might. God wants you to have a new heart. Not an improved heart, but a new heart. The problem with many people in church today is they think, well, I'm just going to get this one I got kind of fixed up a little better. I'm going to patch it up and put a few band-aids on it. I'm going to change a few behaviors this year. And I'm going to make a few good resolutions this year. And I'm going to do a certain number of things this year. And I'm going to get my heart real good. And then I'm going to get right with the Lord. No, no, no. God's not trying to improve you, man. He's trying to make you a new creation. David would say of his own wretched heart in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David begins to ask God to do something that only God can do. God, created me a clean heart. I can't clean it up. I need you to give me a new heart. My mother used to always reference and paraphrase this verse out of Ezekiel. You think about people that you've been praying for a long time, and Mom would always remind me about how God could even change a stony heart. Ezekiel says these words, God says, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take your heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. You see, God can take not an improved heart. He wants you to have a new heart today. God's desire was for Herod to have a new heart. God's desire was for Herod to see the error of his ways, to see the depth of his pride and the depth of his deception and the depth of his wickedness, and to say, enough, I want to receive a new heart. And some of you know in your own life that's true, how God has taken you from a place where you didn't deserve any redemption. But he said, I'll give you a clean heart. I'll take out that old heart of stone. How many of you would testify? Don't say it out loud, but you'd say, I was that guy. I was that woman. I had a heart of stone towards God. It was hardened against him. But yet God broke through and changed and created in me something brand new. Oh, friend, today I'm just being honest with you. If we were to do a heart checkup, a spiritual heart checkup today, the first day of the year, what would your condition be? Let's be honest. You can ask my brother. When things go bad with the heart, you need immediate action. You don't want to put it off. You don't want to look at a doctor and say, well, I'll figure it out in a couple of weeks. Let me think about it. I'll come back and see you. No. You say, you do whatever it takes to fix this. We need to be people who would come to God today and say, God, my heart's been hardened. My heart's beginning to get callous. God, my heart is prideful. It's deceptive. It's wicked. And you fill in the blanks. But God, I don't want to be this way anymore. And God said, I'll give you a new heart this morning. The psalmist in Psalm 95 says this, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion. I believe that's the clarion call to the church this morning, is to say, if you hear his voice today, the still small voice of God, the powerful Spirit of God speaking to you right now, don't harden your heart towards him this year. Oh, you might have ended last year that way, but don't begin this year off that way. Herod's heart showed his condition. What does your heart say about you? You see, when you get close to the Savior, it'll show you who you really are. The shepherds came. Simeon was there. Herod was within miles away of the one who was born king of the Jews. And each one of them responded differently to this knowledge. How have you responded? It's one of the greatest decisions you'll ever make is to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. And to let him take that old hard heart and make it into something, a heart of flesh, something he worked with. This morning we'll have a hymn of invitation. We're going to sing together. We're going to offer to you a chance to respond to this message. And then we're going to take communion together and share this supper together. Let me tell you something. Hey, you don't want to take communion unless your heart's right. If your heart's not right this morning, you can come to this altar and pray. You can pray while you're at your seat. You can do business with God. But don't come to the Lord's table dirty and filthy. Listen, in my house, when I was growing up, you had to go wash your hands, right? You might have been playing in the yard. You might have been acting the fool outside. But when you showed up, mom said, go get cleaned up. Right? We still do that in our house. We yell at them youngins all the time, go get cleaned up. You don't come to the table dirty, okay? I'm not asking you to wash your hands. I'm saying, go to God this morning in prayer. Say, God, clean up my heart before I partake of the table this morning. I think that'd be an appropriate step to take for every believer in the house today. Let's pray together. If you're lost today, I would challenge you not to wait another moment. God allowed you to breathe life into a new year so that you could make the greatest decision that you'd ever make. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you, God. We know that you have done a tremendous thing in our lives as Christians. You have taken hardened hearts and made them into hearts of flesh so that you can work with us. God, I look at the story of Herod, and boy, I'm shocked by it. Sometimes I'm overwhelmed at it. Can't believe somebody would act the way that he did. And then I look at my own life and realize so many times I'm too similar to him. Oh, God, would you show me how wrong I've been? Would you reveal those areas of wickedness in my heart, God? Would you cleanse me this morning as the pastor, the shepherd of these folks, and help me to be all that you've created me to be so that I may lead them effectively for the kingdom? God, for the believers here today that are struggling with hidden sins or unconfessed sins, I pray today, God, right now, as they're seated in their seat, they're confessing these things to you, God, that they may partake of the table with a clean and a pure heart, not by some action they've done, but because you've worked in them and you've forgiven and restored them this morning. Lord, that we may partake of the supper today in a way that will bring you the greatest glory and the greatest honor. Lord, if there's anyone lost today, would you say that there's a Christian today that's struggling? God, would you strengthen them? Would you encourage them? Help them along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.